Right. This morning we're going to start a study using the Westminster Larger Catechism. The plan is to cover the first main section of the Catechism, which is questions 1 through 90. So after some preliminary questions, if you look on the copy that I distributed, you'll see it says what man ought to believe concerning God. So the question just before that structures the catechism into that and what duty God requires of man. So the plan is to cover that first section, what man ought to believe concerning God, the first 90 questions of the larger catechism. And no laughing, but the plan is to do it in 1 year. Do the arithmetic. Okay. You laughed. That's not fair. The plan is to do it in 1 year, which means that I and the other teachers, we're sharing the load, are going to assume some background and hit some more important points and maybe some points that are not covered in the shorter catechism more extensively. We have actually covered almost all of the second part of the larger catechism. Question 91 on, we just did a series on the sacraments within the last couple of years, and we've done many years ago a series on the Lord's Prayer using the larger catechism and on the Ten Commandments. And in fact, Mr. Spittler has an occasional series on the larger catechism and the Ten Commandments, which should go today also. So we've covered almost all of that second part anyway. In any case, that's the plan, to look at the first section and to introduce the idea, the importance of studying God's Word systematically. I'd like for us to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to read from 5:12 through 6:3. The question that often comes up, especially in the American evangelical culture, is whether there really is any need for understanding doctrine, or really, actually, whether there is such a thing as systematic teaching in the Bible. Can you actually deduce a system of doctrine from the Scriptures, or is it only stories? Now, the stories are important, and in fact, our Old and New Testament survey really emphasized that aspect. But there's a question which I would say naturally arises in our context of whether it's even legitimate to use a catechism or to ask what the Scriptures teach on a particular topic. And for that, I'd like to read Hebrews 5:12 through 6:3, as I said. The writer to the Hebrews, after warning them that they had become dull of hearing, and he was hoping to introduce Melchizedek to them, but wasn't really sure of their preparation for that. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits." And then follows one of the most fearsome warnings in all of the New Testament. That doesn't concern us right now. So notice here that the writer to the Hebrews speaks as if they had already been instructed. He said they need someone to teach them again, but they had already apparently been instructed, therefore, in the first principles of the oracles of God. And he emphasizes a contrast between milk and solid food, and he says that they seem to be only partaking of milk. But in any case, they had had some instruction. And what's especially important to notice here is that he then goes on in chapter 6 to list what that basic instruction would have consisted in. This is the way commentators normally understand it, and it seems to be quite clear from the context, that when he lists repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and so on, he's talking about the things in which they were initially instructed. This is what they learned about when they came to Christ. And he refers to this as a foundation. It's easy for us to pass over that word too quickly, but you realize that if this is the foundation, then this basic instruction, then those who neglect a systematic teaching of the word, those who say, well, in Scripture we only look for stories or whatever the narrative is, try to build without a foundation. And that's disastrous. In fact, that's essentially what he's saying to them. Although they had the foundation laid, they so neglected it, and it has to do with moral concerns also. It's not merely an intellectual matter. That because of that, they're neglecting the foundation, or the foundation has somehow been removed from them. So that is the basic point and the reason why it's important periodically to review, and especially for those who are new to the faith, to have a systematic instruction in the truths. It's a foundation that has to be laid. There are first principles. I put up other references that I think we won't look at, but Paul in Romans 6 refers to a form of teaching that they received. In writing to Timothy, he repeatedly uses this word pattern. I only put up one reference, but there is a pattern of sound words which Paul expected Timothy not only to know, but especially to pass on to others. So if there's a form, if there's a pattern, if there is some content of truth that can be summarized, then it's important for those who are learning the faith and for all of us who are hoping to make progress in the faith to understand those things. Paul in Ephesians 4, which is the other reference I put up there, stresses the importance of it not only for the individual but for the church. And I thought I would read a quote from Owen. He's actually commenting on the passage in Hebrews that we just read of how important this is. Paul says in Ephesians that the importance of God giving these gifted men, and especially teachers, to the church is that the church would not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. So this soundness, this rootedness in the truth is important not only for us individually, but for the church. In other words, it's important for us to think generationally, and not only to say, what can I learn from knowing what the chief end of man is, but also to realize that if the church is to endure in steadfastness, it must have a foundation, and our children and our children's children must know what their chief end is. And Owen makes that point well. This is a longer section, and Owen is not the clearest writer, but I hope you'll find this helpful. In commenting on the passage we read in Hebrews, he says, this is one of his observations. At first, he addresses individuals and the admission, especially to the Lord's Supper. Persons to be admitted into the church and unto a participation of all the holy ordinances thereof had need be well instructed in the important principles of the gospel. We have here the rule of the apostle and example of the primitive churches for the ground of this doctrine. And it is necessary that such persons should be so instructed on their own part as also on the part of the church itself. On their own part, because without it the ordinances themselves will be of little use unto them. For what benefit can any receive from that whose nature and properties he is unacquainted withal? And neither the nature nor use of the ordinances of the church can be understood without a previous comprehension of the fundamental principles of the gospel. This might be easily demonstrated. And it is so on the part of the church. For the neglect hereof was the chiefest occasion of the degeneracy of most churches in the world. So I'll interrupt here. He's talking about in church history, early on there was a systematic instruction, especially of those who were coming in to the faith, but also of children. But at that some point that was neglected. And he says that's the reason why there was degeneracy then in the history of the church. By this means were the societies of them filled with ignorant and consequently profane persons, by whom all their administrations were defiled and themselves corrupted, as I have showed elsewhere. When once the care and diligence of the first churches and the instruction of those whom they admitted into their communion were laid aside, and an empty form taken up in the room of careful teaching, the churches themselves hastened into a fatal apostasy. So let Owen speak to us here again on the importance not only for ourselves, but for the church as a whole and for the future of the church, that we hear what the Scriptures speak in a systematic way on various doctrines. Now, thankfully, as it worked out in history, this practice of systematic instruction in the faith, or catechizing, was recovered actually to some extent even before the Reformation in the late medieval period, but especially noted in the time of the Reformation. And that's how it comes to be that we have a Westminster larger catechism. I don't like long introductions, in spite of what you might think. So I'm actually not going to go at this point into some of the background of the Westminster Assembly. Maybe in a future week we can look at that. But let me conclude the introduction with a sort of a warning. So when I say it's important to understand these truths in the study of the larger catechism, it's also important for us to remember that that's not sufficient. It's important for us to know what our chief end is, to know what we ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. But if you remember from our recent study in James, James makes the point, to put it in current terms, that the devils know the catechism too. Right? James says the demons believe that God is one, which is one of the catechism questions later on. But the demons have no hope of eternal life. They hate God. They rebel against God. So it's very important always to keep in mind that it's not merely an intellectual exercise, and it's not even knowing the Ten Commandments, but it is the delight in God and His Word which this is intended to cultivate. And even the first question of the larger catechism makes that point very well. So there's a bit of a warning. Actually, in all of these references that I put up here to the pattern of sound doctrine, and even in Hebrews, the subtext is a moral subtext. It is with a view to obedience. It's especially clear in Romans 6 when Paul refers to the form of doctrine, that it's a form of doctrine that has a moral or ethical emphasis. So here the truth ought to be truth that we so delight in that it comes out in our lives in a natural way. So with that not exactly brief introduction, let's look at the first question of the larger catechism. Question. Yes?
Did Owen say that the study of doctrine comes first? Is that what he was saying in the middle of that?
Comes first as opposed to
the study of the Word?
No.
That you need the I thought he said something about you need the doctrine in order to interpret the. He didn't say the word,
Well, he says neither the nature nor the use of the ordinances can be understood without a previous comprehension of the fundamental principles of the gospel.
Yes, that.
Right. So he means
the fundamental principles. Does that not imply that you have to understand doctrine before you go to the Word? In other words, it has to be some assimilation and some paring down before you actually are able to understand what the message is.
I think in the context when he refers to ordinances, he has in mind especially the Lord's Supper. So you're asking sort of a presuppositional sort of question or something. These are people who would already have heard the truth of the Word and made a profession of faith, that the catechumens were. But they were instructed more systematically before they came to the Lord's Supper, for example.
Okay.
So, I mean, that you're asking maybe a much deeper question than what he's addressing.
He didn't intend
right.
to make that statement.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions?
Right.
No, I wasn't going to give anyone a chance to ask him. You got to throw the elbows and get in when you can. Okay. The first question is familiar, except this is the larger catechism, so it's not quite the same as the shorter catechism. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Now, when I was giving the introduction, I didn't mention specifically the nature of the instruction. And the larger catechism, of course, is a catechism in the sense of a series of questions and answers. Historically, in the early church, there wouldn't have been exactly this sort of catechism. that is written out with the prepared questions. But the method of instruction by means of questions and answers is an ancient method. And I thought maybe before we dive into the question proper, we should think for a second of the value of having questions. Now, I know that sounds kind of funny, but anyone who's ever had to write an English paper or done any sort of research knows that having a good question is extremely important. Having the wrong question can lead you down many blind alleys. But that's a little too abstract for us. So turn with me to Psalm 24. This, I was thinking about this, and as I was working through the Psalms, I noticed how naturally it works out in the Psalms. The value of a good question. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Now, is that a question that we would naturally ask? The natural man, fallen in Adam, would barge into the presence of God and not bother to ask that question. But God graciously puts that question on our lips. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? God is holy. We are not. We need ultimately the only Savior, the only one who has clean hands and a pure heart to open the way for us, although it has application to us. But that's just one example of how the Scripture catches us up with a question. It asks a question that we maybe wouldn't have asked, but we should ask. We should ask who may ascend into the hill of the Lord. And the same thing happens throughout the larger catechism. It's maybe a little easier to see in the shorter catechism. After asking what the chief end of man is, the shorter catechism goes on to ask, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Well, again, even believers, having heard that they are supposed to glorify God, would say, that's all I need to know. I'll go off and glorify God the way I feel like. But the catechism helpfully points us to the fact that, no, God has told us how we are to glorify him. And that is a little subtle, something you might not think about, but these questions are guiding us. They're really telling us what the right questions to ask are. So that's true with the first question of the larger catechism here. What is the chief and highest end of man? See, it begins with us in a sense because it answers the question that all of us ask, I think especially when we're teenagers, you know, who am I? What am I here for? But it redirects that sort of introspection to a question of what did God make me for? So this shows up front the theocentric nature of the larger catechism. It's a God-centered document. And at the very beginning, it doesn't even ask, what must I do to be saved? Which is an important question, and it gets to that. But the first question isn't really, what must I do to be saved? It is, for what purpose did God make me? God made everything for a purpose. And we won't look at Proverbs 16:4. The purpose, ultimately, of course, is in God himself. But the larger catechism in asking this question tells us that we need to look away from introspection, which terminates on ourselves, and ask the more important question, why did God make me? What is the purpose for which God made me? And what is the highest end? So here, end means purpose. And the question is, as I said, why did God make me? So there's a lot that could be said about this. But again, because we're supposedly doing two questions a week, I'm going to try to go over this and focus on certain aspects and ignore others. When the answer says man's chief and highest end is to glorify God, it's saying that that is the ultimate purpose for which God created us. It is to glorify God. The chief means the main purpose. The highest means, well, there might be purposes that are in some sense lower, but the highest end is to glorify God. So different things can have different purposes. So a pipe wrench can be used as a hammer. Okay? Right, Dan? Anything. And it could be used as a hammer in a pinch. And considering my success in plumbing, probably I should use the pipe wrench as a hammer instead. But the highest end of the pipe wrench is to tighten and loosen pipes, right? Only they still leak when you do it. So, but it could have a secondary end as a hammer. Okay, so the catechism isn't really concerned with the secondary purposes for which God made man. And in a similar way, the highest end of man, the chief and highest end of man, is to fully enjoy God. But that doesn't mean we should fail to appreciate His creation. We can fully enjoy. We can enjoy our family. We can enjoy the good things that God has made. But in terms of the chief and highest end, it is the enjoyment of God. Okay? So that's the focus. And again, we'll look at a scripture passage which makes that point. But it's important to see up front what this is saying. To glorify God means to show forth His glory. No one can, in an absolute sense, increase the glory of God. So to glorify God doesn't mean somehow to, you know, increase His glory by a certain quantity. But it is to express His glory, to show it forth. And that, how that's done, how God is to be glorified, is a big question. And I'm helped very much by the fact that the rest of the catechism addresses exactly that point. So what does it mean to glorify God? Stay tuned. Okay, that's exactly what all this is about. It has to do with what we believe concerning God and what God's appointed as our duty. But I want to especially focus on the fact that these two are connected together. That is, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever are interconnected. As Vincent, who wrote a commentary on the Shorter Catechism, Thomas Vincent, shortly after the Westminster Assembly, says, God has inseparably joined them together so that men cannot truly design and seek the one without the other. Now, you should reflect on what that means. In theory, God can make a creature intended to glorify Him, but not have that creature actually delight in God. But the amazing goodness of God is that when we are regenerated, our chief end and our greatest delight go together. We delight in the one whom we are intended to glorify. And that's the amazing goodness of God, which, again, we might take for granted. And to illustrate that, I'd like to turn to Psalm 73. The Larger Catechism has scripture texts attached. Okay, to save space, I strip them off, but you can find the Larger Catechism in lots of places online, and I'm sure you have a copy at home. And you could look up scripture references. At some point, maybe I'll make a comment about why they're there. But Psalm 73 is one of the references, and I want to look at this. And let's pick up with, since I think we're familiar with the psalm and the psalmist's distress over the prosperity of the wicked, let me pick up the reading at verse 10. Therefore His people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The psalm actually begins and ends with the same theme, which is glorifying God. And here I did us a disfavor by not reading from the beginning. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. He's glorifying God. He's declaring who God is. And he states at the end his purpose, that I may declare all your works. But how is it that he can do this? Why? What motivates him to glorify God? It is the part especially that precedes that, where he realizes that he has none in heaven or on earth besides God. It is his delight in God which is connected intimately with his glorifying God. And that's important to realize, because you can see in context where he came from. He came from envying the wicked. He came from envying the wicked, and so much was he in danger of doing so that he was saying the service of God was vain in verse 13. But you see, that is to forget your chief end. That is to delight in the wrong thing. To think that the service of God is vain because you don't have the riches of the world is to miss your chief end. The wicked, whom he describes here, have all of their goods. They have their toys, to use what word that used to appear on bumper stickers. They have all of the good things of the world, but they don't have God. They don't glorify God. In verse 11, they instead limit the knowledge of God. Does God really know? Can he really see? That's their question. Even the wicked are appointed to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man, of all men. That's the purpose for which God created man originally. But as far as possible, they frustrate that purpose. And sadly, when it says in verse 17, I understood their end, their end is to glorify God, but glorifying God in their destruction. It's not in the sense that we were originally talking about. So the wicked have all these things, and the psalmist is tempted to envy them until he goes into the sanctuary and he realizes the riches that he has in God himself. And there's a beautiful progression in the psalm, and it would be tempting just to go through a psalm meditation on this to see how he gradually understands the richness he has in God himself. Verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. The progression in the tenses there has at the end the receiving into glory, the hope of eternal life. It's actually the same word that's used in Genesis when Enoch was not, for God received him. God took him up. And the expectation of the psalmist is that in this life and in the life to come, he will be received into the presence of God. And so it's that being caught up in the glory of God that allows him to say, as he does in verses 25 and 26, that he delights in God. He so delights in God that he says, there's no one else I delight in. That's again the distinction. The Hebrews wouldn't say it this way, but it's the distinction between the highest end and the secondary ends. He's so caught up in delighting in God, he realizes that there is no one else that he desires. The other people will perish. All of the good things that they think are their ultimate end will be destroyed also. But it is good for him to draw near to God. So that's how God in his goodness has put these two together. You see the psalmist realizing who God is, and especially realizing that he will enjoy him forever. How foolish it would be, then, to envy the wicked whose portion is in this life. God is his portion forever. Now, I want to make an extra point in connection with this, and then I will give people a chance to make comments. But I want to look at a couple of other psalms in connection with this same idea. So turn with me to Psalm 27. Again, in my working through the psalms, I noticed this verse, and it really is true that the Psalms are incredibly rich, and especially on this point, on the fact that we delight in the presence of God. But they also emphasize a point which tends to be missed, I think, in our evangelical culture. Here's David in severe trouble. You can read the opening verses of the psalm, but here's verses 4 through 6. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Okay. Now remember, here's David. He's chased by Saul. His life, as far as he knows, could be over in a minute. And he says, the one thing I really desire is to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's the one thing I really want. That's the desire I have, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And he's using the imagery of the Old Testament system. And just quickly, if we could turn also to Psalm 65. This reference I noticed because of the psalm meditation last week. This is the psalm we're singing through the month. And so Mr. Carroll commented on this. Notice especially verse 4 of Psalm 65. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Again, that's using the imagery of the Old Testament system. Since we did a study of Leviticus, we of course all key in on this. But the priests were especially allowed to be satisfied with the goodness of God's house because they got to eat the sacrifices. Okay, so they understood the goodness of God's house. In a very realistic sense, that's what put bread on the table for them, so to speak. But the psalmist is, well, actually it's a psalm of David. So David is not a priest. He doesn't have that privilege. But he takes up the imagery of that and he says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. There is rich fare in your house, O God. And that's that same highest end of man, to fully enjoy God forever. So let me make a point in connection with this. It's actually in all three of the psalms we looked at, but it's again a point that we might tend to neglect, and that is that these are all talking about the public worship of God. Now, we can glorify God and enjoy Him by fighting with the plumbing, although that's a real trial for me. Whatever we do, we should glorify God. But we shouldn't fail to realize that when the psalmist went into the sanctuary that he realized the end of the wicked and he realized the real treasure he had in God. And that's present in Psalm 27, and it's crystal clear here in Psalm 65. It is especially in the appointed ordinances of God, especially in his worship, that we can glorify him and draw near to him. That is one of the chief ways God has appointed for us to grow in our delight in Him, as well as to glorify Him. So we shouldn't only be focusing on our own inward experience and our own individual experience, but also realize that God in His wisdom has appointed that we enjoy Him in a corporate way through the ordinances He has appointed. Any comments or questions on that? Yes. Welcome back, Frank.
The first question about the chief and pious sin, I had looked at that. I guess somebody had talked to me about this in the passage. Is it right to look at that as in the answer explaining like the first part of your life and then the rest of your life? Because in the first part of your life, that is here on earth, we glorify God. That's the way I was looking at it. Then in heaven, we enjoy Him.
I think...
Is that wrong to look at it that way?
I think this is actually a question I thought about only a little. I think the way it's worded, the forever is closely connected with the enjoying. So I think to that extent, the catechism question does emphasize the enjoyment forever. But I think the scripture teaches that we glorify Him now and forever, and we enjoy Him now and forever. And that was Asaph's experience. It wasn't only a future enjoyment, but it was an enjoyment now. But I think the way it's worded does tend to emphasize that. And it's a striking point that God in His wisdom particularly sets forth to us enjoyment of him as what heaven is about. We tend to think of, you know, well, heaven is a place where people sit around and, you know, strum on harps and walk on golden streets. But it's the enjoyment of God that is emphasized here. And I think there is that emphasis in Scripture.
Is our enjoyment now anything in comparison to
probably not, right? But it is something. And Asaph was so caught up in it that it delivered him from the envy of the wicked. If you have nothing else, then you may be more ready to realize that God is your portion, and you can enjoy him now. Good question. Okay. So in my bravery or foolishness, I'm going to go on to the next question. How doth it appear that there is a God? This is a question that doesn't appear in the shorter catechism and is an example of the fuller nature of the larger catechism and of my foolhardiness in trying to answer it in 12 minutes. The very light of nature and man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal unto him unto men for their salvation. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1. There are some obvious choices for passages, and especially for when pressed for time, this is a good choice. We should understand what the Catechism is getting at. It's asking, how is it evident that there is a God? And not God in the abstract, but the God, the only true God. That's certainly clear from the Scripture references. So the Catechism answer is that these things declare plainly that there is a God. And when it says the very light of nature and man and the works of God, it's summarizing various Scripture passages which point to the fact that God reveals himself in all of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, sing in Psalm 19. But not only is there what you might call an external testimony to God in creation and also in providence, but also internal inside of man. And that is brought out by the Apostle Paul and his actually argument for the necessity of the wrath of God and the degenerate nature of man. I'll pick up the reading at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And he goes on from there to describe how they fell into idolatry. So here Paul is saying that all men as men not only know that there is a God in some abstract sense, but know about that God. His invisible attributes, he says, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And again, there is an internal testimony that corresponds to what God has made. So the divine nature of God are known to all men. In that sense, there are no atheists. I saw a book with the title, Does God Believe in Atheists? And I never actually read the book, but that might be the point. In that sense, it's fine to call people atheists. You could say they're professing atheists if you like. But in a sense, every man knows that there is a God. And I'm going to try to explain that more in just a little bit. That's essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying. And of course, the point he's ultimately going to make is that therefore they are without excuse. The men who deny God, whether it's a theoretical atheism or a practical atheism, he's more concerned with the practical atheism of men living as if there is no God. Like the folks in Psalm 73, does God really know? Doesn't really matter whether God exists or not. So here the Apostle Paul, in the verses that I didn't read, in the following verses, spells out the degeneracy, what God gave them over to when they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, as he says in verse 25. And Paul makes another important point, both at the end of the chapter, that they, not only is it you might say an intellectual knowledge of who God is, but it's a moral knowledge. They know not only that they're doing wrong, but that those who do these things deserve death. So they understand that they deserve the judgment of God. And that Paul explains that more. I think we won't look there in Romans 2, 14 and 15, where he talks about the requirements of the law, in a sense, being on the heart of man, not written on the heart in the Jeremiah 31 sense, but that some understanding of God's commands are known to all men. So that's the basic point of the first part of the answer. The first part of the answer to the question two, is that there is a plain declaration that there is a God. Okay. All men have the evidence before them. Now, why don't all men believe it? Well, Paul is already answering that question in context, and that's the reason for the second part of the question. But we may have to wait till next week to explain that more fully. The fact that men do deny that there is a God, either in theory or in practice, points to the need for the written word and the work of the Holy Spirit. So I think instead of going to that, I'd like to step back a second and say, now, what does this mean for us? How do we approach the unbeliever? The larger catechism here is not really giving a method for apologetics. Okay, apologetics is the systematic defense of the faith, or even a method for evangelism. Although it basically gives the starting point. And I'm making that point because there are different schools of apologetics. And some schools say, well, you know, you ought to use the traditional proofs for the existence of God. There's the ontological, you know, all these proofs for the existence of God. Well, I don't think that that's exactly what the larger catechism is getting at. In fact, I'm pretty sure that that's not what it's getting at. It isn't saying that you should use arguments like that. But it is saying that when you speak to the unbeliever, you have a connection to make. Because they are men, they know the truth about God, although they suppress it. And to explain that point, I thought I would read a little bit from Van Til. So if I said Owen was hard to understand, what do you say about Van Til? Van Til is known for rejecting this evidentialist approach to the traditional arguments for the existence of God. He, in fact, doesn't even like to talk about there being a neutral common ground between the believer and the unbeliever. But he does make the point that there is a point of contact with the unbeliever. So evangelizing a bird or a rock isn't going to get you very far, for various reasons, but one reason is there's no point of contact. Those are not beings conscious of the existence of God, the way Paul says that all men are as men. And so Van Til says this: the point of contact for the gospel then must be sought within the natural man. Deep down in his mind, every man knows that he is the creature of God and responsible to God. And then he goes on after that. He says, this biblical view is assured of a point of contact in the fact that every man is made in the image of God and has impressed upon him the law of God. In that fact alone, he may rest secure with respect to the point of contact problem. And here's the important part, I think, especially. For that fact makes men always accessible to God. That fact assures us that every man, to be a man at all, must already be in contact with the truth. He is so much in contact with the truth that much of his energy is spent in the vain effort to hide this fact from himself. His efforts to hide this fact from himself are bound to be self-frustrative. So Van Til goes on. It's a very colorful section of his book where he describes how you ought to make use of this point. But it's important for us to realize that when we deal with the unbeliever, we're dealing with people who, according to Paul here and according to the scriptures elsewhere, have ample evidence of the existence of God. There's a story about Bertrand Russell, who was one of the most famous atheists of the 20th century. Also, I'll have to confess, a mathematician, a pretty good one. But supposedly when he was on his deathbed, a friend came to him and said, well, suppose you were wrong. Suppose there really is a God. What are you going to say when you meet him? And Bertrand Russell supposedly said, why didn't you give us more evidence? That would be the question he would ask of God. Now, I was put onto this because our family was watching the movie Expelled, which is this, it's basically an argument that that the science community has expelled free thought and especially intelligent design from just from the discussion at all in the academic circles. And so Richard Dawkins, who's a contemporary advocate of atheism, is being interviewed by Ben Stein toward the end of the movie. And he asks, Stein asks Dawkins basically the same question. You know, what happens if when you die you find out you were wrong? What would you say to God? And Dawkins actually refers to Russell. He paraphrases what Russell said, and Dawkins says he would ask God, why did you take such pains to hide yourself? And it's very insightful that Ben Stein, who is not a Christian, adds, isn't that what we've been talking about? It's the intelligent design. That's the evidence of God that he has put in creation. That's exactly what Dawkins has spent his whole life in fighting against. So it's an important point to just to get started in dealing with the unbeliever, to realize that there is ample evidence. As the Larger Catechism says, there is a plain declaration of who God is. Now, how you make use of that involves a whole study of apologetics. I mean, I'm not saying it's that complicated, but you shouldn't jump, therefore, to say, well, we're going to go into these traditional arguments for the existence of God. But it is a very important point to realize that God has placed an ample witness. No man has an excuse before God. No one has the right to say, God, you hid yourself from me. Now, because man's mind is corrupted, it, in a sense, God is hidden from them. But it is man with blinders on. Or as Paul says about the gospel, the God of this world has blinded them that they would not see the truths. And so we need to understand that when we deal with unbelievers. Okay. Well, that wasn't too bad. We'll stop in the middle of... So we're hoping to average two questions, and we got 1.5, Derek. How's that? Okay. Derek's going to be one. What's that? That rounds up to two. That's right, rounds up to two. Any comments or questions on this last part, or... anything else we talked about today? Yes, Amber.
Just kind of a funny comment, but my brother, who's been sophomore in high school this year, for the school pictures, wore a t-shirt that said, I don't believe in atheists.
Yeah.
I don't know if that was your witness there. I don't know.
And they let him wear it?
Yeah.
Interesting. Good. Well, let's close in prayer.